My name is Randy Youngblood. I'm the lead pastor, and we are in the last week of Radical Church. Some people like to be radical, some don't. Some are intimidated by it, some are excited by it, but radical just means out of the norm, and what we aim to be is the church that doesn't fit into a box. We don't play church. We don't do church. We pray that God would allow us to be the church, the body of Christ, and if you're here as a seeker, just curious, we are so glad that you're here. We just pray you'll take it in, you'll enjoy your time with us. I'm so grateful to be alive at this time. When we look around at the news, there's a lot to be worried about, but yet I believe this is the best time to be alive, and I'm grateful to be here now because I believe that God is up to something, and I believe that God has great plans for you, and if you are alive, God has plans for you, and if God has plans for you, they are going to be something spectacular. I think many people want to do great things for God. I believe that that's been a characteristic of people who come to Thunder Mountain over the years. They want to live their lives in such a way when life is over, the influence remains. We want to influence, make a difference for eternity, and when we go to the grave, we don't want our influence to die with us. But yet, people often want to do great things for God, but struggle to find what that thing is. One obstacle often is the idea that doing something great means doing something big. I've heard people over the years say, man, someday if I could just win the lottery, I could write that check that I've always wanted to write. People have ideas that in order to do something great, it has to be big. And for big, it has to be a big check. And yet, many times those people are saying, man, if only I had more, I could give. And so it's confusing sometimes doing something great with something big. Many people see great as taking a big trip. They save up with the idea that someday I'm going to go somewhere where I can make a difference with people who don't have what we have. And so many people see great things as taking a big trip. Many people see great things as just big intentions, because they say, not everyone I've heard say I want to do something great for God has actually done anything for God. It's always a good intention, and that's a danger about good intentions, is that it can just kind of put us asleep and make us think we're doing something or we're going to do something when the opportunity comes, and in reality, nothing happens. For Kim and I think it was a big move. I think it was this desire, the desire for our lives to count, when that letter came from, and I looked at the return address. I still remember where we were sitting on the floor of our little house, our duplex in Missouri Valley, Iowa, and I said, Fort, that was the only word I could pronounce, Fort Huachuca. I gave it my best shot. And I said, we can forget that. I can't even pronounce it. And she said, no, remember, we're going to let the Lord close the doors. But I think that we came here wanting to do something that would be that lifetime accomplishment. But I think this message is going to answer the question, how can I do something great for God in a way that every one of you is going to feel empowered and confident that you can? Because doing something great for God isn't just for the superheroes. Many times there's a feeling that says, if I do something great for God, I have to be some superhero or something to have anything to offer. It's kind of like, watch this clip for a moment and see what I mean. If I could just be like Underdog, I could do great things for God. Is there ever that feeling that those people who do great things for God are like superheroes? They have superpowers, super abilities, and they're just not like me. And yet, when we look at Jesus was a hero. And Jesus was a hero who did something big. And when he tells us in the Bible, love each other in the same way that I've loved you, what comes to mind when you hear those words? When I hear those words from Jesus that says, love as I've loved you, I think about, okay, he was crucified. And if he loved me by being crucified, how do I do that for somebody else? And the next verse kind of reinforces that. When it says, there's no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friend. And so there you have it. It seems to be Jesus himself saying, you know what? Jesus, the ultimate superhero, saying, you've got to be like me. And you've got to find that thing, that person, that opportunity to give your life. And yet you go through life looking for that thing. If you buy into that and say, okay, that's what I want to do. I want to be like Jesus. I want to love like Jesus. I want to lay down my life like Jesus. And then you're thinking, well, what kind of opportunity, what will that be like? And if I find it, will I at that time chicken out, or will I go through with it, or what does it mean? Well, I think that's part of the problems. What if Jesus had something else in mind when he said that? What if he wasn't talking about go be crucified for somebody, go die for your cause? What if he had something else in mind, something that was more powerful, more life-changing, more far-reaching? Keep in mind, he's the one that when he was walking on the earth and he would touch someone's eyes and they could see. He would speak and they would stand and they would walk. He would raise the dead. And he says, I need to go to the Father because you will do greater things than me. And yet we look at the extent of what Jesus did and we said, not a chance. I can't do what you did. I can't even come close to what you did. And yet you say, I'm going to do greater things. What is he talking about? Because he says, love in the same way that I loved. Greater love has no one than he laid down his life. And we look at his example and we think, I can't do that. So what chance do I have of doing anything great for God? Well, let's explore the full context of these verses that appear in John chapter 15. Because I think the foundation to understanding what Jesus had in mind is in that chapter. So let's start with verse 1. First of all, he says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. He talks about the relationship of God the Son with God the Father. And he says, I am the vine, and then he includes you. You are the branches. And we understand what it means to be a branch. You're connected. Life flows from the vine into the branch. If you're separated from the branch, there's no life. You just wither up and die. And he says, you've got to abide in me. You've got to be connected. You've got to abide in me and I in you. Because as we understand, the branch cannot bear fruit by itself. Now notice he's talking about bearing fruit because that's going to come up again and again. And unless the branch abides in the vine, the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, and neither can you unless you abide in me. So here John is saying that the disciple, the follower of Jesus, has to abide. And the word abide is something that John uses 11 times in John chapter 15 and 27 times in all of his writings. So John is telling us that Jesus said to abide in Jesus. Why? So that Jesus lives in you. I know in the early days when I came wanting to do something great for God, this is part of one of the shortcuts that I may have taken. I think I did take. Not that I neglected a relationship with God, but I didn't have it as priority number one. Because in my zeal to do something great for God, I missed this. That this is where it starts. And this is the priority. It's not just where it starts. It's not just a box you check off. Okay, I need a relationship with Jesus to do something great for God. But the kind of relationship and the priority of that relationship is, it really matters to Jesus. And Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciple. And when you think about that, being a disciple, a follower of him, what he thinks, what he says, needs to be inside of me before I can follow him. Well, here are three ways Jesus abides in you. First, abide in me means beginning a relationship with Jesus in spite of doubts. Now, I don't know where you are in your spiritual journey, but there's a chance, a good chance, a probability that you've got some doubts. And if you are waiting to start your relationship with Jesus because of the presence of these doubts, I want to just tell you, the doubts will never go away. You and I, as long as we live by faith, there are going to be doubts. And so what I want to encourage you at this stage of your spiritual journey, where you are looking at Jesus from a distance and debating, contemplating, establishing that relationship with him as his disciple, that it's simpler than you may think. It's not about having all the questions, but it's about trusting what you know. Jesus said, well, it says in John chapter 1 that Jesus, it talks about who he is. In the beginning, he was in the beginning. He was with God. He was God. All things were made through him. And then when he became flesh and he came to that which his own, it says his own didn't receive him. He was rejected. As we know, he was rejected and he was crucified. But yet it says to those who did receive him, and it describes a little bit further, it says to those who believed in his name, he gave them something. He gave them the right to become children of God. And so when you and I are when you're talking about do I become a disciple or not, we're talking about beginning a relationship with Jesus in spite of the doubts. Not after the doubts, but in spite of them. You're choosing to put your faith in what you do understand and not worrying about those things that you don't understand yet and may never understand at all. Earlier this year, I read a book, Imagine Heaven. And what was different about this book and the near-death experiences was it was a pastor who looked at thousands of near-death experiences. But instead of just letting them stand on their own like they often do and interpret reality, he ran them through Scripture. He filtered them. He interpreted what people experience by what the Bible teaches and looked for consistencies. And one of the things that was mentioned, there was one person I remember saying, I had all these questions. You know, when you get to heaven, what are you going to ask? And you got those questions, and you know what some of them are, and probably one really big one. But what this person said, I had all these questions, and yet when I crossed over through death into paradise, and heaven is yet to come. Heaven comes after judgment. But these near-death experiences described a paradise. And they said, all those questions I had, I didn't need to ask them because they just went away. And I just want to encourage you that focus on what you do understand, what you do believe. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that's good. What are the implications? What does that mean? Well, it means that if he is who he claimed to be, you want to become his follower, his disciple. He said, come follow me. So a disciple is someone who knows who Jesus is and has made the decision to follow him. And that's part one of what Jesus says, abide in me. Abide in me means beginning a relationship with Jesus in spite of doubts, choosing to trust Jesus in spite of what you don't know. Second, abide in me means maintaining a relationship with Jesus in spite of difficulty. Choosing to love Jesus when your heart is tempted to go astray. When we talk about, when Jesus says, abide in me and you will bear fruit, he's talking about maintaining that relationship not only in spite of doubts, but in spite of difficulty. Depending on what you see as God's job description, the Bible may say something else. And if you're not careful, you're going to write a job description for God that will sound like this essay, an essay of a grade schooler that says, if I were God, this is what I would do. It's kind of like running for class president. You think, okay, if I were God, this is what I would do if I had those powers. That would be cool. But yet, our challenge is completely different. Instead of projecting upon God what we think he should do and then holding him accountable to our standards, it's God, what do you say you're to do? Who are you and what's your role in my life? And when you accept that, you see that the Bible teaches us that God does more through suffering and trials than you and I can imagine. In fact, it's through the difficulty that he produces maturity. And so abiding in Jesus means maintaining a relationship with Jesus in spite of difficulty, and not bailing just because things don't go the way you want, but choosing to love Jesus when your heart is tempted to go astray. And third, abiding in me means an obedient relationship. Now, some have trouble with obedience, but an obedient relationship with Jesus in spite of disagreement. If you only do what God wants you to do when you agree, you can't call him God. You can't call Jesus Lord, because all you're doing is he happens to agree with you sometimes, and you're doing your own thing all the time anyway. If you do your own thing all the time, and sometimes it coincides with the will of God, you can't say you're obedient, because you're not. You and I aren't obedient until we can pray like Jesus, not my will, but your will be done. Because that is a faith statement that says, I'm going to choose your way because I believe it's best even when I don't see it. And choosing to follow Jesus in spite of wanting to go your own way is where obedience kicks in. And that's where Jesus becomes Lord. So Jesus says, abide in me. And when you and I do this, there's going to be a visible difference in how we live. He says, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, not abiding with me, what's that mean? That means you don't begin a relationship with Jesus. It means that when there is difficulty, you bail. And when there's disagreement, you choose your own way. When you and I do that, we don't bear fruit. Now, what's the big deal about fruit? Well, bearing fruit seems to be a big deal to God because Jesus is sure talking about it a lot right here. Bearing fruit seems to be important to him, and abiding in Jesus seems to be the key. Now, we've already talked about what it means to abide. Now, what does it mean to bear much fruit? Look at nature. What do you see in nature? Aren't trees and plants all known by their fruit? What is this? That's a grapevine. Nobody yet this weekend has described it by the leaves. They look at that and they describe it, name it by its fruit. When you look at a peach tree, a tree that bears peaches, you call it a peach tree. When there's a tree that bears apples, you call it an apple tree. Whatever the fruit is, that is the name. That's what it becomes known by. So bearing fruit is important to God, and fruitfulness is producing. Now get this, fruitfulness is producing what you're supposed to produce. We are to produce something because of a relationship with Jesus, and when we begin that relationship, we begin abiding, and when we maintain that relationship, we continue to abide, and when we obey him, we abide still. And when we abide in him, Jesus lives in us in a way that something is produced or is accomplished in our lives. Fruitfulness is the evidence of who or what you are. Fruitfulness is the evidence of who you are in Jesus, or fruitfulness is evidence of Jesus in you. And your fruit is how people will recognize Jesus. This is why there's a lot of problems with people who claim the name of Jesus but don't bear the fruit of Jesus. People have trouble with that. And when we do it intentionally, it's hypocrisy. When we do it unintentionally, it's called humanity and my sinful nature. But there's still going to be, when there's the presence of Jesus, there's going to be the fruit of Jesus, the fruit of his Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit's influence in your life will make you different. And it will look like this. The fruit of the Spirit in your life as a Christ follower are these things. There will be love, there will be joy, there will be peace, there will be patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the fruit, if you will, of the Spirit's presence, the indwelling Spirit in your life. And you know what? You and I are none of those all the time. But the fact that we have those, and in increasing measure, is evidence that the Spirit is in us and growing us in Christ. So fruit of the Spirit's influence in your life, and there's also going to be the fruit of the Spirit's influence through your life, and I don't have time to develop this, but this week read Matthew chapter 25, and in there's a parable Jesus told about a master going away, and before he went away, he entrusted his possessions to his servants. He went away and he came back, and then when he came back, he asked for an accounting. What did you do with what I entrusted to you? And one person said, you gave me 5 talents, which was a measurement of money. You gave me 5 talents. I put it to work. I produced 5 more. Here are 10 talents. They're all yours. And what did the master say? Here's someone who produced more than what he was given. And he said, well done, my good and faithful servant. So fruitfulness is evidence of the Spirit in your life, and the fruitfulness is also the evidence of the Spirit working through your life. And Jesus said, this is to my Father's glory. What is to his Father's glory? What does it say? That you bear much fruit, that there is much evidence that you are my disciple. There is much evidence that the Spirit, and the way the Spirit is seen at all, is this is why when we grow in our faith, it's not about striving. I'm going to work hard. No, it's about surrendering. If you want more love, surrender your preferences and trust that the things that God loves are the things that you should love, and to begin loving those things as an activity. Choosing joy. And so he says, it's my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. And that starts with abiding in Jesus so that Jesus lives in you. Abiding in Jesus so Jesus lives in you. Now, what do you think that fruit will look like? I want to talk about one major way. How would you expect to be able to recognize a life of someone abiding in Jesus? How can you recognize your life? How can you recognize it in the life of another? Well, here is the way to recognize a life that abides in Jesus. Secondly, you abide in Jesus, so Jesus loves through you. The fruit of the Spirit is love. What's love look like? We know what love looks like. First of all, love is a decision. It's not a feeling. You aren't in love because you feel a certain way. And you don't love someone just because you feel a certain way about them. Love is a decision to act. And until you act, you're not going to act until you decide to act. And until you decide and you act, you can't say that you love someone. Because love is something that you do. Love is a decision to act in the best interest of the other person, no matter what it costs you. Here's someone holding the umbrella. He had an umbrella. Someone else had a need. It's uncanny, isn't it, how God gives you what you need in order to love someone else. But in order to recognize that, it takes a shift in focus and in priorities. First of all, Jesus has to abide in us. He has to live in us so that we're able to recognize these opportunities. And secondly, Jesus needs to abide in us so that he can love people through us. And we want him sometimes. I remember in the youth ministry, kids would say, how come life is so hard? I expect, and there's that word expectation, I expect it to be easy. Well, it is hard because you live by faith, and secondly, you have feelings that will always run contrary to God. And exercising your faith means doing what is right, even when you, in the midst of difficulty, or when you disagree. So here's a man showing love towards another person, and we assume it's raining. Here's someone else. Now, I don't expect you to look at this and say, that kid is loving that dog. No, purpose of an image is you look at it and you feel something. What is it that comes to your mind and you feel when you see that? You recognize that there are opportunities for you and I to do things for other people that we will benefit not at all. Jesus said it himself. Go back to the dog, please. Jesus said it himself. He said, if you only love those who love you, or if you only give to those that you expect repayment from, what good is that? And so there are going to be opportunities for you and I to do things for other people that will not benefit us at all. And that is precisely where people begin to see Jesus. For you and I to lay down our lives and to give ourselves away for the benefit of others, for their needs. The next one, here's, what is it, what do you see here? What did it cost that younger man? It cost him time. Question, do you have time to love people around you in the way that Jesus loved you? And if you and I say, no, I don't have time, then we need to go back and say, Lord, I need your help. I confess. I confess that my schedule is filled up with me, and I need you to clear some of me out so I have time to give myself to other people. Now, the other thing about all these images It's not just enough. You and I can identify with the lover, but I just want to tell you, you and I need to be willing to be loved as well. You and I need to be willing to let God love us. Because if you are always being the one loving and not being the one loved, then I want to ask, what is it you're trying to earn? What are you trying to make up for? Because you and I need to receive, accept the love of God. And sometimes we look at ourselves, we look at life, and we have plenty of evidence because Satan hands us our resume and says, God can't love you. And that's when you got to crumple up, throw it away, and say, but this is what the scripture says. And that's a statement of faith, that what God says is true even when I don't feel like it. And so for us as a church, and this is why, in order to love like Jesus loved, we've got to accept the love of Jesus just the way he says that he cares for us. To be able to love other people, we have to be willing to be loved by other people, and we've got to be in community. It was never God's intention that church just be one big gathering. This is an opportunity, the scripture says, to encourage one another, and there's motivational effect, and it's efficient, but it's not the church in total. So, Jesus says, I have loved you, even as the Father has loved me. And so when he says, I have loved you as the Father has loved me, then he says, now you go love as I've loved you. But he says, abide in my love. Abide in my love. How do I do that? Well, keep reading. He says, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love. You and I experience God's love when we obey him. And that obedience is whether we agree or not. You don't have to agree with God to do what he says and to experience the blessing. But when you and I do what he says, we're exercising faith. And he says, if you keep my commandments, if you obey me, you will abide in my love. This can be hard. You and I it doesn't take a rocket scientist to know we don't always feel like doing the right thing. We don't always feel like obeying. We don't always feel like loving. And he said, you've heard that the law says love your neighbor. And we've talked about that. We've talked about in terms of loving your neighbor is how we express our love for God. But some look at loving your neighbor as loving the people you like. And that's easy. But in contrast to loving the people that you like, Jesus says, I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And I'm not talking about just praying that they'll be blessed, as the scripture says, with hot coals on their head, or God bless them with a brick, or bless them. And you know, our sinful nature fills in a lot of different prayers in that context. But Jesus says, he says, love your enemies, pray for those who mistreat you, because if you only love those who love you, what reward is there in that? Now we take the implication, there is no reward if you only love those who love you. But let's look at the other side. Where's the reward come? The reward comes, there is a reward when you and I love those who do not love us. Isn't that fair? It says he wouldn't say there's no reward when you only love those who love you if there wasn't a reward when you did the opposite. And so when you and I love those who don't love us, instead of talking about the drivers, I remember one day this struck me. I said, you know, Kim, I often talk about how drivers on the road do this or do that, or how there's mistreatment. And, you know, I got to stop that, because those aren't the eyes of Jesus. It's not the eyes of Jesus that focus on how we're mistreated and dwell on that and make that conversations. Hey, can you believe what happened? Or can you believe what I saw in the news? Can you believe the way people are these days? Well, why are people the way they are? There are a lot of reasons, but I'll say the only way they can change is to experience the love of God, and the only way people are going to experience the love of God is when you love them when they're not loving you. When you and I are able to do that, that's going to be a radical love, and it's going to make a radical difference, and we're going to become a radical church. Because the norm is only love those who love us. And we break out of that norm when we love those who don't. And I believe at that moment that we're watching life through the eyes of Jesus. Jesus himself did this. But he says, you know, this will be hard and you won't feel like it, but doing hard things brings great blessing. Though he was God's son, look at this. Though Jesus was God's son, he learned obedience through what? Through what he suffered. So why should we expect to be different? Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered, and he was perfected, completed. When he had completed his mission, he through obedience to the cross, he became a blessing of eternal salvation. Doing hard things results in great blessings. We see it in Jesus, and people will see it in you and me when we're willing to do that. He says, Scripture says, instead, rejoice. Instead of complaining or gossiping about mistreatment or the ways that you suffer that you didn't deserve, it says, instead, let's rejoice. Hey, can you believe what happened today? Somebody did this to me, and I was able to show the love of Christ. That's what our conversation should be, but that's radically different than it is, isn't it? It sure is for me. I want to surrender the right to complain in order to take up the privilege to rejoice. And it says, rejoice. Why? Why? Look at this. Look at that word, the word so that. Rejoice as you share in the sufferings of the Messiah. Why? So that you may also rejoice with great joy at the revelation of his glory. If you're a Christ follower and you belong to him, when Jesus comes again or you go to meet him, there is going to be a moment of great joy. And yet what the scripture seems to be telling me, you look at that and see if it says the same thing to you, that when you and I rejoice in our sufferings for his name, there's going to be even greater rejoicing when we see him. You think nothing can be better than seeing Jesus? Well, I'll tell you, there is. Living a life where you rejoice in suffering for him and then see him, you're going to rejoice even more. And Jesus said, love each other in the same way I've loved you. What do you think he's talking about now? He's not talking about go find a cause to be crucified over. He's probably talking about the same thing that he did when he was on the cross. When he's looking down at the cross, his blood was probably dripping near these guys who were casting dice for his clothing. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He didn't look down at them, look up and say, God, what a mess humanity is. No, he sees them differently. Jesus' eyes see people differently. He sees their need, their brokenness, their despair. He sees their captivity to sin. And he desired, he came, and he loved to the extent that he could do something about it. How do we love like that? Well, there's no greater love than to lay down one's life. Why? And let's look at that just for a moment. That doesn't just mean die, but it means die to self. It means lay down your rights. Lay down the right to complain. Lay down the right to be offended. Lay down the right to judge. Lay down your right. You can fill in the blank with all sorts of things, but when you and I give up what comes naturally and we take up the supernatural, we've laid it down. Why did Jesus tell us these things? Look at verse 11. Jesus says, I have told you things. Get this. This is cool. I've told you these things so that you may be filled with my joy. I've told you these things so that you may be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. Here's the benefit to a life that abides in Jesus. We said abide in Jesus, so Jesus lives in you. That's where it starts. And then you give him, as you grow in your faith, you give him more control and you abide in Jesus so Jesus loves through you and you find yourself seeing people differently and responding to their needs instead of their sin, overlooking, stepping over offenses and love and seeing it as evidence of a heart that's broken and held captive to sin and wanting to set people free. But here's the benefit. The benefit is that you abide in Jesus. You do these things so that Jesus' joy fills you up. You want more joy. I know you do. I do. Life can be joyless when we look at all the things that are going on and we talk about all the things that people do to us and how they mistreat us and we don't get what we deserve. In fact, there was a football game yesterday and the team that lost, the coach was complaining because the penalties weren't fair. There's no end. Whenever somebody says can't complain, you say, oh, yes, you can. You just choose not to. There's an unending ability to be despairing. But Jesus tells us these things so that not just so we can have joy, but his joy. So where did Jesus find joy? He says, I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. Jesus found joy in the Father's love. He accepted it. He received it. And when you and I accept that God loves us the way that he says he does, in spite of the objections that you raise, you find joy. Jesus found joy in the Father's love, and he found joy loving in the same way that the Father loved him, because he did. He loved us the way the Father loved him, and then he says, go love others as I have loved you. So Jesus found joy through the Father's love. Look at Hebrews 12:2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for what? For the joy set before him. What did he do? He endured the cross, scorning its shame. I mean, he spit on the cross. He endured the cross, scorning its shame. And you know what? There's no statue or crucifix that really depicts the shame. You know why? Because nobody wants to acknowledge that Jesus hung naked on that cross. It was shameful. And he scorned the shame. He endured the cross for the joy set before him. Why? Because he wasn't focusing on what was happening to him. He was focusing on the purpose for which he was serving. That's the difference. Jesus found joy through humble obedience, and Jesus found joy. He found joy in laying down his life. You and I won't find joy as long as we live for ourselves, because there's nothing worth giving our life for, because we preserve it at all costs. He humbled himself, and he became obedient. Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, and for this reason, he was exalted. Jesus found joy in the Father's pleasure and in his exaltation. So what about you? What if doing great things isn't the same as doing big things? If you love, you will have joy. If you love, you will have joy, and both will spread. Lisa Turkhurst said that God will always do great things with people who are willing to be faithful in the small things. So we've got to stop defining great as laying down your life in some grand gesture and doing it once. And we've got to see ourselves as people becoming faithful in little things and letting God do great things through our little acts of love. And stop defining great as laying down my life in some grand gesture and doing it once. And start defining great as laying down my life in some small way every day for the rest of my life. Our average age of our church is 28, and when we plug that into actuary tables, it says you have over 18,000 days left in your life. And so if you define great as doing something once, you have one shot, and you don't know when it's going to come, and when it comes, you're afraid that it's going to chicken out. But if you laid that idea down and you stop defining great as doing something big and start looking for something small, you have thousands of opportunities. Thousands of opportunities, and you can do it every day for the rest of your life. Where do you think you find joy? Where did the joy come from in this, with this mom embracing her daughter who came home from a deployment? Where did that joy come from? Why? Because of the way she loved. How about here? Why are these children running to see dad as he comes home? Where there's love, there's joy. How about here? What about this little girl You think, who has more joy, the little girl or the person who made that breakfast for her? Or how about these notes of encouragement? I don't know what your gifts are, but when you love others according to the way God has made you, your joy is going to overflow, and your love and your joy are going to spread. We want to be a radical church, and Jesus says, we will be filled with his joy, and our love will overflow when we love the same way that he loved, and when we lay down our lives for others. That means I don't count the cost to me, that I love you no matter what. A radical church, we've talked about hospitality. We've talked about how the next person through that door belongs every bit as much as any of us, and we will go to them. Last night, there was still a service. I was visiting with someone in the lobby, and I watched someone walk through everybody all the way to her seat. And the person that I was visiting with saw that I was distracted and said, I should let you go because I see you're busy. I said, no, I just watched someone walk through all of us, sit down, and not one person spoke to her. He said, let me go. And he went, and he found out that a story, like her husband had just passed away, and she was looking for something, and not that was that person. That we say we never know who's coming for the first time and who will be here for the last time, and we've got to be ready. We can't be so wrapped up in our own conversations that they slip through our fingers. That's radical hospitality. We want to be a church of radical faith that says, when I'm done, I die. That's all there is to life, is fulfilling the purposes of God for which he created me. And who am I to get sidetracked living for my own pleasure when the greatest joy comes in pouring out my life for the purposes of God? We talked about radical generosity and how I get more when I give. I get more joy. I get more blessing. I experience God's love. I have a greater awareness for the love of God for me and for the witnessing his power when I give what he gives to me away. And last week was gratitude. And how choosing the attitude of gratitude changes everything. It takes my focus off of what I don't have and what I do have. Instead of counting the cost of what I give, I look at the value and the opportunity. And all of this changes us, but love is where it's at. To love others as Jesus has loved you just means lay down your life for somebody today and do it again tomorrow. Find an opportunity where you can love like Jesus loved, because greater love has no one than they give their life for the benefit of another. And Jesus said, by this, remember what the purpose of fruit is, shows whose you are. By this, all people will know you're my disciples for your love for others. And Jesus said, you didn't choose me, I chose you, and I appointed you for this purpose, to go and produce lasting fruit.